Good morning. I was just thinking one time I was introduced that Cynthia graduated from the University of Texas with a degree in English, which is not easy to do because they don't speak English in Texas. So I hope y'all can understand me. Is there anyone here from Texas? Oh, great. We'll have to get together. Good. It's been a practice over my life for, I can't remember, I think it's been about 20 years. I started when I was a mere child. But to ask God to give me one verse a year to work into my life for an entire year so that that verse becomes so much a part of me that I don't have to think about it or try to exemplify the word in that way, that I just have meditated on it and prayed over it for such a period of time that hopefully it's just part of me. And what I do is in the fall before a new year, I begin to ask God, God, what would you like to do in my life in 1998? What do I need? What would you like to change in me? And I become very alert to scripture through the pastor at church or tapes or the radio or particularly reading the word of God. And often God will just seems to highlight a verse. He'll just kind of tap me on the shoulder and say, Cynthia, this is the verse for you next year. Or often he will pinpoint a need in my life, as he did last year in 1996 as I was praying. He said, Cynthia, you know what your need is, don't you? And I said, yes, Lord, I know. It's my tongue. Every other year we do a verse on my tongue. And so I usually then I'll find a verse, and for last year it was not Proverbs 31:26 from the Proverbs 31 woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. But I found the translation in the Message, you all, what I do is when I get my verse, I make a bookmark. And I just write it on there, and I put the year at the bottom, and it marks one of the places I read in my scriptures throughout the year. So every morning, I pray over this verse and ask God to work it into my life. But for last year, I put on my bookmark the Message translation of Proverbs 31:26, which is, whenever she speaks, she always has something worthwhile to say, and she always says it kindly. And so I loved meditating over that verse last year, and I had a struggle because I felt like sometimes I have to carry the verse over for the next year because I'm not through with that one yet. But I do have a new verse for this year. But what I wanted to encourage you to do is to think about that, and I just want to give an example of what happens when you do ask God to work a verse into your life for an entire year. It was about 3 years ago, as I was studying 1 Corinthians 10:31, just really jumped out at me. And in the Phillips translation, it says, because whatever you do, eating or drinking or anything else, everything should be done to the glory of God. So I made my bookmark and I memorized it. And so every day I'd say, God, please show me what I do that brings you glory. And please show me what I do that does not bring you glory. And sometimes it's pretty painful as you go through the year. But about 3 years ago, it was in July, I went to speak at a conference. And I was on the program with another lovely woman. I'd never heard her speak. But I was very, very thankful that I was the first one that spoke. I got up and I shared, and I prayed, and everyone just sort of looked at me, and I sat down. We had a coffee break, and then this dear woman got up to speak. And you all, she was just incredible. She got up and immediately connected with everyone and shared, and in such a way that we all were just in tears from laughter. She was extremely humorous and just very, very special and enjoyable to listen to. When she finished, I mean, we all just got up and gave her a standing ovation. So I'm standing and I'm clapping for this dear lady. And I'm talking to the Lord, though. And I said, Lord, you know what? I don't think I need to be speaking anymore. I do this quite often. I said, for one thing, Lord, I have never received a standing ovation. And I think that's a pretty good indication that I probably don't need to be speaking. Now, you all, I don't know about you, but when I hear the Lord speak, it's just his thoughts in my heart. And the majority of the time, he's very gentle and kind. But this time, he was a little firmer. He said, Cynthia, if I want one of my servants to receive a standing ovation, that's my concern. It is not yours. And I said, yes, sir. And then he said something very profound. He said, Cynthia, besides, I thought you and I were working on bringing me glory. And I said, I know, Lord, but I'm kind of rethinking the whole process. But y'all, I love the Lord for that. I love it that when we ask him to show us what it means to bring glory, or to show us what it means to speak kindly, whatever it is, that he will show us. He will. He will teach us if we but ask him what we should do. I love the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She was speaking at a Christian college, receiving an honorary degree. And afterwards, she had a little press conference. And they said, one of the pressmen said, Miss Ten Boom, isn't it awfully difficult to stay humble when so many wonderful things are being said about you? And they said, she turned around to that young man and with piercing eyes said quite quickly, young man, when Jesus Christ rose into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and everyone was shouting praises and waving palm branches, do you think for one instant it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of it was for him? So, you all, it was just so neat. And I can give you a history of my life by the verses that I've meditated on for an entire year. But that year was so neat because what God taught me was, Cynthia, if you really want to live to bring me glory, you have no concern at all about the praise of men. And it's very freeing to just be able to lay that aside. It doesn't matter whether anyone says anything. It doesn't matter. I want to do everything I do, eating or drinking or anything else, to the glory of God. And that year has changed my life because I learned so much. So I just want to encourage you all in the next couple of days to just kind of get around and spend a little time before the Lord and ask him. Say, God, y'all, this is a new year. What would you like to teach me this year? What is it that you think I need to really kind of focus on for this year, and would you give me a verse? And you all, make you a bookmark, memorize it, and pray over it this entire year. And then I hope next year we can come back and maybe just share how God really changed your life. Because all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, it is just so special to be your children. Certainly you have given us everything for life and godliness. And Lord, we want to take advantage of all that you have given us. And one of your precious gifts to us is your word, Father, that your Holy Spirit can take and apply to our lives. So Father, as we do begin this year, I pray that we would have a heart to sit at your feet and listen to your words, and that we would want to obey it and apply it to our lives. And so, Father, would you just show us and give us your word, Father, to be deeply implanted into our heart, and that it would find good soil and it would take root and grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wanted to share a few thoughts with you this morning on anger. And I think I've titled this, "To Win is to Lose, and to Lose is to Win." And so what do I mean by that? About April of last year, some very close friends of mine who are on staff, a married couple, actually it was just the husband who came to me, but he said his wife affirmed this, said, "You know, Dave, we've known you for years," and they have. "We've traveled a lot together, been on vacation together," and they said, "We have just kind of sensed that underneath this veneer of being a nice guy and kind of a public relations person is an angry person." And I thought, that's probably true. I've never really thought about it. I think that's true. And he had tears in his eyes when he said it, and he said, "Now, Judy senses this too." And Judy is someone that I might not have taken it just from Dick, but when he said that Judy felt that way, I thought, I really need to listen to this and look at it. So over the past year, I've given a lot of thought to the subject of anger, and how can a Christian, and in my case, 25 years, be considered an angry person? I think it's more prevalent than we realize. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, admittedly, not all anger is sin. Jesus displayed it. But anger that is focused on my feelings or is protracted is sin. In other words, if it's personal and lengthy. I think there is appropriate anger when someone is mocking God or there's mistreatment of others, or if it's a very short duration. Elizabeth Elliot has been speaking this week on her radio program, Gateway to Joy, on the subject of anger. And I pulled off the internet some of the comments that she made on Monday. She said, "What is it that makes you angry? You need to put your finger on the way in which it shows itself. To know the occasions will put us on our guard. To know how sin shows itself gives us the means of stopping it." So as regards these occasions, one is made angry, for example, if he is found fault with roughly or even at all. We get angry if we're slighted or spoken slightly of or laughed at or kept waiting or treated rudely, hurt even intentionally or unintentionally, or if our will is crossed or if we're contradicted or interrupted or not attended to or another one is preferred over us or if we can't accomplish what we set out to accomplish. These sound like little things when we speak of them in the presence of God and in the sight of eternity. But these and such little things like them make up our daily trials, our habits of mind, our life, our likeness or unlikeness to God who made us in his own image. About 6 years ago, my mom told me that my younger sister had a camera that they weren't using, a Nikon camera, and I was kind of looking for a camera. And she said, "Why don't you buy that off of them? They want to sell it." So I talked to Nancy, and she said, "Yeah, I will sell it to you for $100. So I bought it, and I took it on a trip to Europe, came back. Not one picture turned out. They were all kind of, you know, the lighting was not right. They looked like they were out of focus, although I knew that I had focused it. So I took it to a camera shop here in town, put another couple $100 into it, and they came back and said, "We can't fix this thing. It looks like moisture has gotten into it and messed up the electronics." So I sent the camera back to Tennessee, and I said, "You know, sometime it'd be great if you sent the $100 back. I know I paid her $100. And the response I got back was, "No, you bought it. It's yours." And so then my response was, "Well, if I had purchased it in a store and it didn't work, they would have sent the money back." And she said, "Well, we didn't know it was broken, and we're not going to give you your money back." So I've been for about 6 years seething over this $100. And, you know, an angry person never really thinks he's angry. There's this mantra that goes through his mind. He says, "It's not the money. It's the principle of the thing. You know? It's the principle." I'd even decided if I got the $100, I was going to send it back to her as just a statement of my godliness. And, you know, well, I didn't get the money. And I have been seething until this year. You know, one of the issues you have to deal with is forgiveness. And I'll get into that in a minute. My sister was also in the past couple of years has been building a new home. And every time I would call home, Mom would be telling me about the tile they're putting in and the wood they're using, all this stuff, you know, and I would go, "Well, yeah, that's really great. But why don't you tell her to send me that $100? I mean, this came up every time. Mom would say, "Well, why don't you just drop it?" And I said, "Well, you know, it's the principle of the thing. I can't drop it." So we rationalize away anger because to admit it requires change on our part. You know, I think I've been this way the entire 25 years of my life in Christ, and it's time to move on. I notice it in things like a driven personality or a type A personality. I like to drive fast. I like to ski fast. You know, the fast, hard, and almost like there's a competitive nature to it. couple years ago when I turned 40, there was a little surprise party for me, and a lot of people had written letters to put in a notebook. And typically, those are supposed to be nice, positive, warm, fuzzy letters. When I went home from the party and flipped through the notebook, almost half of them somewhere said something about my driving. And along the line of, you've really helped us with our prayer life, et cetera. We, you know, by the time I read through that, I was so mad, I threw that book down. I said, I was ticked off with my own, you know, complimentary letters, so to speak. So, but the thought didn't cross my mind that I needed to, you know, change my behavior. I think the application with my sister, one of the things that went through my mind was, she's built a new home. I need to probably get a housewarming gift for her. One thought went through my mind. I said, well, no, she's already gotten it. And then James 4:17 came to mind. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. Or in Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. So what are evidences of anger? Well, in my case, one of them is sarcasm. That's my preferred sense of humor. I like it when people do it to me, and I love to do it out. I mean, I just always have. But I think it's indicative of an angry person and is not appropriate. And that's a major application for me last year, to try to eliminate the sarcastic comments and just catch myself before I get into them. A critical spirit is probably indicative of an angry person underneath. A controlling attitude, an argumentative spirit. Withdrawal from people who bug you, and you decide, well, rather than say the wrong thing, I'm just going to withdraw, but you're angry. Or a competitiveness. Or retaliation. In my case, I'm not going to give a gift to someone because of this little hurt that they did to me. I think those are all evidences of anger. A contributing factor to anger, and I'm really not talking about causality here, because there's a lot of things that can, I think, cause a person to be angry. It could be jealousy. It could be a serious, serious tragedy that's occurred. But a contributing factor is a strong sense of justice. In other words, if you have a spirit that thinks in terms of what's fair and what's not fair, and I tend to have that, it is an American ideal that we're all created equal, but the scriptures do not teach that. There's a unique plan and calling and purpose for each of us. And the sooner that I can recognize that life is not intended to be fair and that there's a special plan for me, Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. Or 1 Corinthians 12, which teaches the complement of gifts that go into the body of Christ. And so we're not all alike. If life were fair, I would have been killed in Vietnam as many 18, 19-year-old men did. I would have died of cancer before this point, as many people have. But we tend to think in terms of the other extreme. If life were fair, we would all die in our sleep at 95 with millions in the bank and have good-looking children, etc. Life is not fair, and praise God for it. The effects of one's anger are not confined to him alone. This is kind of the coup de grace on anger. You do not sink alone. You draw others down with you. Look at Samson, who, because of his anger, lost the woman he loved. In fact, she was killed in retaliation to the foxes going through the field and burning everything. The Philistines killed her and others. And he ended up destroying thousands of lives over his anger. Or Saul. Saul is probably the major one. I can probably identify with Saul more because I see a struggle with King Saul. A couple of times when he was kind of trapped by David, and David could have done him harm and didn't, Saul seemed almost repentant. We know that he wasn't, but he seemed remorseful. He was almost shamed into expressing some kind of nice thing to David and saying, you know, I know the kingdom is going to be yours, and, you know, God bless you, and it wouldn't be weeks, and he'd be ready to kill him again. And because of that anger, Jonathan, David's best friend, ended up dead, and the entire family of Saul. Anger is a serious, serious problem. And it started in Saul's case with the comment, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. That galling comment made by the Israelites had gotten to him. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 say, do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. 2 weeks ago, I was visiting who I consider my best friend, in Louisiana. He's with the Navigators. He's on furlough right now from an Eastern European assignment. He came to Christ when we were living together in Florida. And we've been extremely close friends ever since. He's now married, been married 7 years, has 2 children. When I was in their home, I noticed there was an angry spirit with him. Maybe I'm sensitized to this. Noticed how he responded to his wife and his children both. He just was reacting poorly to a lot of things. And as he was taking me to the airport, I started crying. And I said, well, Dave, you know, I look at what's going on in your family, and I think I'm to blame to a great degree. I mean, I realize anger is a choice, but he picked up a lot of things for me in those years when I think I was an angry person, and he would see a drivenness and a critical spirit. And there's almost, if you're somewhat effective in the body of Christ and you have that spirit, people assume it's not that big a deal and that it's appropriate, I think, for them to kind of go with it. And that's unhealthy. So I am concerned about that. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And there is a ripple effect. Well, five keys to overcoming anger. I've given this a lot of thought in the past year. I know that probably the keystone of that is forgiveness. But prior to coming to the point where you can deal with forgiveness, I think first is a deep trust in the sovereignty of God. Ultimately, if I am angry, I am angry with God. And to put it in that perspective helps me deal with it. We want to focus on other people and other events and situations. We don't want to trace it to God because we know that's not a wise position, precarious and dangerous. But that's what, in fact, is happening. To win is to lose. He may turn me over to my reprobate desires if I win in my little battle with God. Or to lose is to win. And as Jan has been talking about exchanging kingdoms, I think that's exactly it. To lose in my little kingdom is to win in the Lord's. I think if you could only remember one passage from what I'm sharing today, it would be Psalm 16, 5 and 6. And these have been verses that have been very, very, very important to me for years, but they have new meaning for me. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And that speaks to me very much about the sovereignty of God. No matter what the cup is, and I know that there are people in this room who have had serious, serious tragedies occur to them beyond what I can comprehend. But the scriptures teach that he has made our lot secure, even in that. So to be angry is to be angry with God. Secondly, intimacy with Christ. I cannot imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus. I picture myself in Israel, if you've ever been there, where tradition says the Sermon on the Mount was given. It's this gorgeous little hillside, pastoral, leads right down to the Sea of Galilee. I can't imagine sitting there listening to Jesus speak and embracing fully what he's saying and being ticked off about something underneath. I don't think it's possible to really walk closely with Jesus and be an angry person. And that's an indictment on the 25 years of my Christian life. Matthew 11:28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. And that just seems so warm and embracive to me, that passage. And I think that kind of intimacy with Christ will also force us to flesh out any anger that would exist. And then, of course, being proficient in forgiveness and initiating reconciliation. You know, my father was a great guy, and I think I had a super family. It's interesting how one little comment can impact you. And I do not base my anger on one little comment. But my point here is that we need to be careful about the little comments we make. When I was probably 8 or 9 years old, someone came to visit our home, and Dad was introducing all of his kids to him, and I'm the third out of 4, but for whatever reason, I was the last one he got to that day, and he said, now this is David, the retarded one, and he said it kind of joking, and I may have done something retarded. I think I just set the woods on fire around our house that week, you know, in my little Smokey the Bear game. So he might have been appropriate for him to say that, but you know, when he said that, there was a little bit of a Scarlett O'Hara attitude in me that said, all right, God is my witness. I am not going to be pushed around. You're not going to think I'm retarded, bucko. You know, and he never knew that. But I think from then on, if I had to trace it back, I sensed there was this little bit of an edge that I've got to be competitive and I've got to succeed. My dad's been dead 12 years, and I don't harbor a grudge on that at all. I think if I'd been married before now and had children, it would have been very easy for me to make an inappropriate comment to my children. But it's amazing what one little thing can go if you're not careful, comments like that. When can I cease connecting the dots? It's forgiveness and forgetfulness. I know the Lord does that. I don't think we can do that. We can forgive, but the next time it happens, we immediately begin to associate a pattern here and connect the dots. I have got to learn to work at not connecting the dots. And then two other points, a grateful heart and a hopeful heart. I think this is also important in being able to overcome anger. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I don't think I could maintain an angry spirit if that were true. Grateful heart for what God has done, and a hopeful heart for what God has promised to do. So one's looking backward, one's looking forward. And Romans 5 comes to mind on hope. Rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint. A promise that the Lord given me years ago, Genesis 22:18. I will bless your seed among the nations if you obey my voice. And I still believe that's his promise for my life. That no matter, I don't ever have to leave the farm in Tennessee where I grew up. If I would just invest my life in people, you don't know where God is going to take those people. And that was the application for me years ago. And but I think to deal with anger will enable the Lord to accelerate that process. So a person characterized by love is not an angry person. A humble person is not an angry person. A broken person is not an angry person. A grateful person is not an angry person. And a hopeful person is not an angry person. To win is to lose, but to lose now is to win. Ephesians 4:30 and 31, so do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. And if you get rid of it, what fills that void? The next verse says kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And be imitators of God. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Let me pray. Well, Father, thank you for your word on this subject. I know that this is not exhaustive, but thank you for the things that you're doing in our lives to help us become more Christ-like. I do pray, Father, that we would each make a commitment to look in our hearts and say, what are we carrying? What closet in our house are we not opening because we don't want people to know what's really in there and that we're containing a lot of baggage in? May we eliminate anger from our lives as much as possible by applying your word, focusing on the person of Jesus, living in your love and in your truth. And Father, may we take the steps and the initiatives we need to take to be reconciled and to forgive those who may have precipitated something. But primarily, Father, I pray we do that strictly in our hearts and in our minds and not be running and talking to people about it. It's strictly an attitude between us and you. And we give it to you, Father, now in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
All right, let's take our seats if you're here. There were some people that asked for a handout from the seminar that Becky Brodeen and I did. I'll just lay them up here. I haven't been able to find you and track you down. So here's a few extra handouts on 20 transitions to turn a conversation to spiritual things. Genuine questions you can ask non-believers. Is it? We'll do that at the later meeting. Okay, for this morning's devotional, we'll take a look at Romans chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Now in the Gospels, we find the I ams of Jesus in the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. But I discovered in doing some Bible study in Romans 1, the three I ams of Paul. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Now, the I ams of Paul are not statements about who he is, like Jesus were, but they're statements about how to view ministry to other people. So, join me in the Bible study that I've done on this. I enjoyed digging into this. Romans 1, 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's the three I ams of Paul. I am under obligation, I am eager, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, the first one, I'm under obligation. The word here, the Greek word, is ophileo, and it means to be in debt or to owe something. It's the same word as used in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Forgive us our debts. Same word. So Paul said he had a debt. He owed a debt to Greeks and to barbarians. Not a debt of money, but a debt of the gospel. I don't know about you, but when I owe somebody something, I feel pressure. Remember the first time Elma and I took out a loan when we were first married? It was for $160. And we were in a panic. $80 down and $80 a month for 2 months. We could barely handle it. It brought pressure. And we don't want to have this pressure. Early on in my Christian life, I felt a lot of pressure to share the gospel. I thought that if I saw somebody across the room or another student, I'd wonder if he knows Christ. And I'd feel it was my job to go and talk to him. And I felt I ought to talk to everybody all the time. And then I got sick of that because I couldn't handle that. And then I went the other extreme. So that's God's problem. I owe him nothing. I don't want this pressure. So I ignored it. Or I'd say that's the pastor's job, or that's Josh McDowell's job, or Billy Graham's job, or the Jesus film, or those people out in Pasadena in the U.S. Center for World Mission. Maybe this is just for Paul. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know that passage, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But verse 18 says this, now all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And the context clearly shows of all of Paul's companions, all the Corinthians, we believers. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. I can't wiggle out of this thing that I owe people. People who don't know Christ. I was talking with Neil Grindheim, a friend of mine who's in our international missions department. He and I were complaining one day a couple of years ago about, you know, various things. Probably the snack machine didn't put out the donuts we liked or something. I don't know what it was about, but we were whining. And then Neil brought me up short, reminded me that there were perhaps 2 billion people on this planet that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and 1 billion of them can't even read. Well, we owe a debt to them. We can't just say it's somebody else's job. It's God's problem. God wants to use us. The conclusion I came to is I can't handle the obligation of saving them all, but I can certainly handle the obligation to do my part. So that was my application. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. The second I am, in verse 15, I am eager to preach. Now here's an obligation, and Paul says he's eager to carry it out. A few years ago at a Navigator meeting in Chicago, several of us stayed in the same house, fairly small house actually, and I was in the bathroom shaving one morning. The door was open, and the door of the next bedroom was open, and one of my fellow staff brothers was having his quiet time and praying aloud or in a whisper. And so I was curious to hear what he was praying. So I eavesdropped, couldn't help but. And he said something like this, "Oh Lord, today as we go home, please let me share the good news with someone on the airplane." And I thought, boy, that wouldn't be my prayer. My prayer is, "Oh Lord, please let me sit in an empty row of seats so I can be by myself and get my work done so I can have a better attitude toward sharing the gospel." I went through a series where I was looking not for ways to share the gospel, but I was looking for ways out because I was so busy, because I had so many things to do. I thought, missed people. The word here, eager, is the Greek word prothumos. I looked it up in Strong's Concordance. Prothumos, in front of, and thumos means breathing hard or passion. So when Paul says he's eager, it's a breathing hard. There's a passion or an enthusiasm here. Romans 12:11, a little later on. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Never flag in zeal. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I flag in zeal. My enthusiasm goes down. It's my age. I just don't have the energy I used to. And so I use that as an excuse. I don't have to be excited. I don't have to be enthusiastic about the gospel. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, quote, "Nothing great was ever accomplished without enthusiasm." And that's true. Nothing great was ever accomplished without enthusiasm. So I've asked myself, what is it that limits or kills my eagerness to preach the gospel? A couple things come to mind. Number one, sometimes I don't know what to say. You ever been in that situation? The other night I was with my lawyer friend playing racquetball, and he and I are good friends. He doesn't pretend to even like Christians or God. And we had a moment there, we were all done, it was ready, time for me to say something, and I thought I should say something about the gospel. But I found myself hesitating. I didn't know what to say. So I said, "You ever heard of John Newton?" He said, "No, I haven't." And so I told the story of how he wrote Amazing Grace. I'd heard it on the radio that day. I said something, but I don't always know what to say to my friend. That limits my eagerness. The second thing is feeling I have to say it all. I've got to take them from knowing nothing about God to a point of decision in 30 minutes. I can't do that. So I don't know. I feel I have to say it all, and that limits me. Another thing that limits eagerness is if I'm not involved in non-believers' lives. It's very easy for Christians, and especially Elma and me, to go through life and never even hear good cussing. We're around Christians all the time. And so we've determined that we will, on a regular basis, be with non-Christians in a social situation where we can just talk, become friends, and eventually share Christ. But if we're not in touch with non-believers, I don't think we're going to be as eager, because we don't know their where they're coming from and the pain they're in. And then if I'm not in touch with Christ, as a fourth reason that my enthusiasm is limited, if I'm not intimate with Christ daily, my eagerness to share him with someone else is limited. I'm under obligation, and I'm eager. Now, the third I am is verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. When I was in college, I was quite a baseball player. And, you know, I didn't throw 95 miles an hour. I threw 195 miles an hour. And the Baltimore Orioles thought that that was pretty good, so they drafted me. And I was in the middle of a summer season in Pierre, South Dakota. Anybody from been to Pierre, South Dakota? It's a wonderful, it's my favorite town, it's my favorite state. I love it there. And we played ball games out there in the Basin League. It was a wonderful league, and there were scouts at every game. And the Baltimore Orioles scout came there the day that I had decided to quit the team and go to Maranatha Bible Camp to further our walk with Christ. This was all arranged. But as I was 6-1, and I led the league in strikeouts and walks, and I was having a good season, and I was drafted. And the head of scouting for the Baltimore Orioles came that day as I was going to Maranatha, took me out to breakfast at the Holiday Inn, the nicest restaurant in Pierre, with his wife, who was a beautiful woman. She was an entertainer. Another scout here, and I was on the inside corner of the booth. You know what I'm talking? You've been there. On the inside of a booth at the Holiday Inn, the head of scout, the wife, another guy, they had me. We talked about various options. And then they said, why would you want to quit in the middle of a season, possibly ruin a baseball career, and go to a Bible camp? Why would you want to do that? And I said, well, it's because you need a well-rounded education. It's because you need to learn about these things. There's ethical issues here that help people, and this would give me a well-rounded education. And he asked a little more and then dropped the subject. And as I left the meeting that day, I said to myself, I chickened out. In fact, that was one of the greatest chickening outs I've ever had. And I've had several. We've all had some chickening out experiences, haven't we? On Sunday morning, when I'm singing the hymns of the faith in church, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. On Sunday night, when I'm teaching my family devotions, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. On Monday, when a friend says, you're different, tell me about what about you, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When I'm sitting in a racquetball court with an opportunity to initiate a conversation, that's when I get a problem. I think the problem back in Pierre, South Dakota was because I didn't understand the second part of this verse. For it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's not me. A couple of years ago, I met a friend named Alvin. He's a poor guy, and he wanted help on his resume. I know nothing about resumes, but I said, Alvin, I'll help you. So we ate over here at Schlotsky's sandwich shop on the east side of town, went through the resume part, and then he just sat there. And I said, Alvin, one of the things I like to do, besides the work I do with the Navigators, is to help people, find out what people's spiritual journey is. Could I tell you mine? Okay. So I turned the placemat over, drew out the bridge illustration, and walked through my spiritual journey on that. Make sense? Well, not even, sort of. You ever heard anything like that? No, not really. He said, could I have that? And he grabbed the placemat and took it. It is the power of God. It wasn't me. I barely knew this person. I was taking a chance, even sharing at that point. It is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about Jesus Christ as being greater than the priests, greater than the prophets, the exact image of God. And in Hebrews 2:11, it says about this high priest, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed of us. I've been ashamed of him. That's a tragedy. So the three I am's of Paul. I'm under obligation. Have you accepted the obligation, accepted the responsibility? Oh, you can't do it all, but you can do your part. I want to accept mine. It's not the U.S. Center for World Missions job. It's my job. I'm under obligation. I'm eager to preach. ask myself, am I looking for opportunities to share the gospel, or am I looking for a way out? Do I start my day with, Lord, who can I share with today? Would you give me opportunities today? Give me the courage today to take advantage of opportunities. Or do I not even think about it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, it wasn't the right time. Well, his wife was there. It's too early. I need to be better friends first. Sometimes I found that's a cover up for me for just being petrified and ashamed of the gospel. I don't have to be powerful. The gospel's already powerful. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for these three I ams of Paul. Help us to feel the right kind of obligation, not to have to do it all. We can't do it all. Help us to be willing to do our part. Father, make us eager to preach the gospel, not looking for ways out. We confess that oftentimes we don't even think about it. Help us to see the opportunities that you bring by every day. And then, Father, help us not to be ashamed. Father, we love you, but at times we get in the heat of the battle and we just chicken out. Give us the courage that we need. And, Father, thank you for the power of the gospel. Help us to understand that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.